Well, the great story of the Bible begins with humanity in a garden paradise. And it was there that the human race fell into temptation. They disregarded God's will and sought to live by their own will, which ended up bringing the world into the spiritual ruin and physical death that we see all around us and also experience in us. And so it's fitting that only several hours before the crucifixion of Jesus that would effectually atone for humanity's sin, that the scene now again switches to a garden on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. And this time Jesus, acting as the new representative for the human race, seeks to do God's will, prays for it, and accomplishes it, which leads to true spiritual renewal and a resurrected life for all of us who will believe on him. Now this prayer of Jesus in the garden the night before his crucifixion is also recorded by Mark and Matthew's accounts, and it's this intimate glimpse into the communion that Christ had with God the Father, but it's also a glimpse into the emotional and the spiritual ordeal that Jesus faced the night before his death as a man. Now, however, the interesting difference between the other accounts and Luke's account is Luke frames this account very different from Matthew and Mark's gospel. He condenses it, first of all, he shortens it, and he brackets it with two almost identical commands repeated from Jesus. Notice there that Jesus says twice to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And this is significant for us. Because you see, by shifting the focus to Christ's command to pray to his disciples, rather than focusing on Christ's own battle in prayer, Luke is emphasizing for his readers and for us the necessity of prayer in resisting sin and living faithfully for God. You see, that night there would be a storm of temptations that would fall on the disciples of Jesus, and prayer was their key defense. It was their great weapon against the greatest threat to their faith. And for you and I today, if you and I are going to be victorious over the temptations in our own lives, then the point today I want you to take away is very simple. The battle must be fought and won first in prayer. You see, every other effort we may make would be rendered brittle and ineffectual without first prayer. And so Christ's word has very much weight for us today as we seek to follow him. Now, out of this account, there are four aspects of prayer I think we can glean to help us live faithfully in Jesus and to avoid the destruction that sin brings. Now, I know this is not going to be new, and if I would tell you anything new this morning, then you might want to label me a heretic. But I hope that this is a helpful reminder to you of just how important our prayer life is. So we want to look at four things. First of all, we want to look at the practice of prayer. That's verse 39 to 40. The second thing we want to look at is our posture, our physical posture in prayer. The third is our priority in prayer. And finally, but definitely not least, the power of prayer this morning. It's been great this morning as we've been together as the family of God. There's been a lot of prayer happening this morning. Amen? And I hope that a lot of prayer is happening in our lives individual when no one's looking either. So let's get into this. Let's pray. And we'll get into the text. Father, I want to thank you so much for the joy of being with your people this morning. I thank you for the encouragement it has been to my soul to sing the songs that we've sung. I thank you for the encouragement of being reminded again of the great sacrifice of your Son for our sins. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here today. I thank you for all of the prayers that you have answered in our lives. And Lord, now I ask as we look into this moment of our Savior on the Mount of Olives and this command to pray, would you speak to us and would you help me speak, Lord? I have nothing to offer but what you give me. So please fill me and thank you that you do enable us by your gifts and by your Spirit. Have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing is our practice of prayer. Take a look there as we read in verse 39 that Jesus took his disciples to the Mount of olives. Now, this was a ridge that ran alongside the east side of Jerusalem, and it was covered with groves of olive trees, and it was separated from the city by a ravine. And there was a garden at the foot of the mount called Gethsemane. And if some of you have been so privileged as to be in Jerusalem, it is still there today, and you can go and visit it. But the important thing for us is look there in verse 39. Luke tells us he went out as was his custom. You see, this was Christ's practice. This was Christ's custom, was to hang out on the Mount of Olives every night and pray. Now we know throughout the three-year ministry of Jesus, he had modeled a pattern of prayer to his disciples, often retreating to solitary places to pray. We saw that in Luke chapter 4, Luke 6, Luke 11, and throughout the rest of the Gospels. And throughout his entire earthly life, Jesus had this practice. And in the last week of his earthly life, in the intensity in which he faced the opposition of the religious elite, and with the impending cross coming, his pattern of prayer continued. It was unabated. It was unaffected. Now on this final night, he commands the disciples to pray that you may not enter into temptation. And that basically means pray that you may not enter into sin. Jesus knew that they'd be faced with the temptation to bolt and run and abandon hope in him that night. So they needed hearts that were shored up in God, confident and satisfied in God. They needed to commune with God to be ready for all of it. And please, don't misunderstand, not just for that night, yes, of course, but for the entire journey of faith that lay ahead. They needed a pattern of prayer in their lives. Why? Well, because prayer was essential to resisting sin. You see, it is only, not only, but especially in prayer that you and I deepen our communion with God. And in growing in communion with God, we grow in intimacy with Him and delight more and more in Him. I like what David Mathis wrote. He said, "This is the heart of prayer. Not getting things from God, but getting God." That's why we pray. The more delight we have in God, the more communion we have for God, the less desire we have for the cheap thrills of sin. When our delight in God goes down, temptation for sin goes up. And if you've been walking with Jesus for long enough time, you know that that's true. Usually when people come to me and they have a sin problem in their life, the first thing I ask them is, well, what's your prayer life like? And 9 out of 10 times, it's not a healthy pattern. But the interesting thing is that 9 out of 10 times before the sin issue in their life became an issue, prayer dropped off the map. Prayer is essential. It is our greatest weapon against our great faith, the great threat to our faith. Let me say that again. Prayer is the greatest weapon against the greatest threat to our faith, which is sin. You and I actually have nothing to be afraid of in this life other than sin. You don't have to be afraid of the government. You don't have to be afraid of ISIS. You don't have to be afraid of death and disease. Jesus has got all that covered. You really just have one thing to be afraid of, and that's sin in all of its forms, because sin for us is poison to the child of God. It has the capacity to rob our joy. It has the capacity to rob our effectiveness in Jesus. It has the capacity to just make us miserable and actually destroy our lives. As James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire," that's temptation, "when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." See, we make the mistake in our lives to think that little sins are little sins. We make the mistake in our life to kind of toy with sin. And the more and more communion we get with God, the more little sins seem massive, because they start taking away our joy. They start bringing death into our lives. And we know that God cannot be mocked. What we reap, we will sow. And the person who feeds their sin will suffer for it. But if we feed our spiritual life, then we will experience the joy of eternal life now in Jesus. And because temptations come in constantly and in many ways to us, without a pattern of prayer in our life, we fall into temptation. So, dear brother and sister, it's a simple question this morning. Have you been tempted this week? Good. You're normal. How's your prayer life been this week? See, the more those temptations come, some of them come fast and furious, right out of left field. You don't see them coming, but you know as well as I do, there are seasons that temptation becomes more and more and more, and you've got to be on your knees more and more and more. We need to cultivate a pattern of prayer in our lives now, in our times of relative stability, to overcome not just our daily temptations, but to also be able to maintain a pattern of prayer even in crisis. And this is what was happening here as Jesus was exhorting them to pray. So we need this consistent pattern, a daily pattern, but we also need a good posture. And this leads us to verse 41 and the second point, which is our posture in prayer. Notice there in verse 41, after instructing the disciples to pray, Jesus goes on a bit further and he kneels down to pray. Now at that time, you have to understand that it was custom to pray like this, with your hands out, looking up into the heavens, standing up. That was the Jewish way to pray. And yet in this instance, Jesus gets on his knees before the Father. And that's significant, because that is a posture of pleading, and it is a posture of full submission. It was earnest. It was an earnest prayer. An earnest prayer for us, by the way, involves our whole being. This wasn't just a passing or flippant thing. As the author of Hebrews writes, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication, listen, with loud cries and tears, to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Notice that, the last phrase, Jesus was heard because of his reverence? Whoa, well that means that Jesus as a man expressed perfect reverence to the Father. He loved God the Father perfectly every second of every moment of every day of his life. And he loved others as well. But in his life and in his prayer, he was expressing reverence and he was heard. He had the right to be heard by God the Father. Now today, by God's grace, God hears our prayers because of Christ's perfect reverence and obedience on our behalf. But as those who follow him, we should seek to imitate our Lord and show the same amount of reverence in our prayers. Here's what I'm getting at. We don't often think this way as evangelicals. What we do with our bodies in prayer matters because it expresses our attitude toward God. Let me say it again. What we do with our bodies in prayer matters as it expresses our attitude towards God. I remember, this is back in my Toronto days, a young man came up to me and he asked me, he said, you know, I want to improve my prayer life. Can you give me some pointers? And I said, okay, sure. What's your experience? And he goes, well, I want to pray more, but I simply can't stay focused. I keep falling asleep. And my immediate thought was like, man, this guy must be praying a long time to be falling asleep. So I said, well, where are you and what are you doing when you pray? And he says, well, I like to pray lying down in bed. I said, okay, is that because like you're sick or something? You got something wrong with your body? He's like, no, I just find it very comfortable. And so I turned to this passage. I said, I got three words for you. Same three words Jesus spoke to his disciples. Rise and pray. And he goes, really? You think that'll work? I guarantee you it's going to work. He came back a few weeks later. He goes, it really works. I know. Interesting thing, actually. After a while of doing this, he was just standing up. And he said that when he knelt in prayer, the first time he did it, he said it was the most profound experience of the presence of God he had ever had in his life. Now listen, Don't get me wrong. This is nothing magical. It's just a matter of our heart posture before God that will get expressed in our physical posture. You see, the Son of God thought it was appropriate to pray on his knees. And may I suggest you and I should maybe consider it? The reason why is because it focuses us, and listen, it reminds us of what position you and I occupy before God. And it is a position of submission and trust. So I encourage you this week, give it a try if you don't already do it. And please understand, again, there is no magic formula here. Any prayer is better than no prayer at all. You can shoot up a brief and quiet help God in whatever position you find yourself in. But you and I should practice focused times of prayer and earnest prayer, because our posture plays a role in our focus. Consistent practice and appropriate posture in prayer are needed. But the other thing that is needed here is our priority needs to be clear. And we get that in verse 42. Luke here in verse 42 gives us the content of Christ's prayer and Jesus' own priority in it. Jesus prays, look there carefully in verse 42, that if God was willing to take the cup from him, but nonetheless, he prays for God's will to be done. That was his priority, God's will. Now, what was this cup that he refers to? Well, that was referring to the suffering that he would endure. And that suffering that Jesus would endure included the physical and emotional horrors as well as the spiritual. It was God's wrath against sin. This is what the cup of God's wrath represents in several places in Scripture. Now, some of us are familiar with the concept, but just for those of us who need a refresher, wrath is God's personal anger toward all that is sinful and evil. It's not like it's the moral law of the universe. This has God's personal anger and opposition behind it. It is his holy hatred for sin. And it is far beyond the horrors of a Roman scourging or the torture of a cross. And Jesus knew it. You see, as a man, Jesus faced torture and death, and so naturally as a man, he recoiled from torture and death. There's nothing sinful about that, by the way. He knew from Scripture that the torture he would endure would so disfigure him that he would no longer resemble a man. We read of that in Isaiah 52, verse 14. And so Jesus, as a perfect man, it would have been impossible for him not to feel the immense torrent of emotions that came with facing torture, humiliation, and death. Luke tells us there in verse 44, notice, Jesus was in an agony. Isn't that weird that he puts an in front of it? It's a particular state. It's in a state of incredible distress, so much so that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Now that phrase, like great drops of blood, may indicate a condition called hematidrosis. I think I got the pronunciation correct. Hematidrosis. We'll ask the doctor after if that's correct. Listen, it's a very rare, but a very real condition where the capillaries that surround the sweat glands rupture, and then blood effuses into the sweat glands. This condition can be caused by extreme physical strain or intense psychological anguish. People can actually sweat blood. The weight of anxiety that Jesus knew on that night, we, thank God, will never know. But the question is, well, why this anguish? I mean, Christians throughout the centuries have faced horrible deaths before. Some have been boiled in oil. Some have been sawn in two. Some have been thrown into bread makers and bones crushed. So people have endured these things before without having this reaction. And I want us to understand this reaction that Jesus was having was not because of the physical torture, which was horrific enough. It was because he knew that it was divine wrath coming. You see, Jesus knew that he would endure the alienation and misery of divine punishment for the liar, the blasphemer, the adulterer, the sexual pervert, the thief, the murderer, the gossip, the greedy, the drunk, the pimp,
the terrorist, the idolater. He became sin who knew no sin. You see, it was God's will to crush His Son under the just penalty for sin so that the lives of countless sinners, that's you and me, could be justified, as we learned this morning, and granted forgiveness and eternal life by His sacrifice for them. I don't know about you, but sometimes when we look into things like this in Scripture, we kind of ask ourselves, man, am I that bad? Am I actually that bad that God hates my sin so much that the wrath against sin would actually cause Jesus to sweat blood? The answer is yes. But you can't stop there. Because you see, He was willing to do this. He prayed 3 times, "Your will be done." And Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we who believe could drink the cup of God's blessing for eternity. Does that comfort you this morning? Now we got to pause here for a moment because not all of you have believed in Jesus. Some of you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand, listen, God's wrath still hangs over you. If you are not in Christ today, then the thing that caused Jesus such emotional anguish as to sweat blood is hanging over you. And please don't stay there. You see, yes, you have dishonored God, you've offended Him, but Jesus willingly stood in your place and suffered the punishment due for your wrongdoing. So if you turn from sin and turn to Christ, God will transfer your sin to Jesus and transfer Christ's righteousness to you. And if you're interested in knowing more about that or you're worried about that, then come and see me after the service. I'll be glad to speak to you. Now, for us here today who have believed on Jesus Christ, we must not think that Jesus' prayer to have the cup pass over Him was a failure to love or obey God. No, not at all. You see, it wasn't a failure for His love for God or for us. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." This was Jesus' motive. You see, He was motivated by a love for His Father and a love for us to go to the cross. There's absolutely no conflict between the will of the Son of God and God the Father. Remember, it was Jesus who prayed that God's will would be done 3 times over, and it was. Now, here's the catch. He desired to do God's will, but He still needed to wrestle within the limits of His own humanity to do it. Nobody in their right mind wants to be tortured and killed. And nobody in their right mind who is actually sensitive to the holiness of God wants to even come close to a drop of His wrath. Jesus understood that. So He had to wrestle with His own humanity to do it. Now, for those of us who know Christ, you and I may not be called to give our lives for our faith in Jesus. That might not be God's will for many of us. I pray it's not. However, we may find ourselves desiring to do God's will, but not be able to do so because guess what gets in the way? Fear. Right? What keeps you from witnessing to your coworker? What keeps you from asking your employer for Sunday off? What keeps you from taking a stand at work for an ethical issue that you know is going to get you in trouble? What keeps you from speaking to your good friend who you've been friends with for years, but you know Jesus will get in the way of that friendship? It's fear. We have to wrestle within the confines of our own humanity to do what we want to do for God. Right? And yet here we see Jesus doing the same thing, of course, on an incredible level. And he is calling upon God for the resources to act in accordance with God's will, knowing that God will grant him what he needs. And you and I need to do the same thing. Listen, praying for God's will to be done in our lives must be a priority in our prayer life because it does two things. One, it aligns our emotions. And two, it strengthens our resolve to fulfill his will. So we must pray for God's will. Whatever you desire to do and find fears rising up to hinder you, ask God for the help you need to do his will, and he will give you the resources to do it. Listen, I don't know how many people I talk to who say, you know, I really want to get involved in that ministry, but I'm just afraid of it. I believe God's will is for me to get involved in this particular aspect of ministry, but I'm afraid of failure. Please don't be. You see, God will give you all the resources you need to do his will. And this leads us to our last point for the day, the last aspect of prayer, and that is the power of prayer. Look at verse 43. In response to Christ's prayer for God's will to be done, we read in verse 43 that an angel shows up to strengthen Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, hang on a second. Why does an angel have to show up to strengthen Jesus? Isn't he the king of angels? Don't they submit to him? Well, here's what we shouldn't miss. Jesus, being fully human and fully dependent on God the Father's provision, did not draw from his own divine nature. This is what the devil was tempting him to do in the desert. You see, Jesus lived his life as a man in the power of God's Holy Spirit, fully dependent upon God the Father. And in this way, Jesus actually lived as our true substitute. He wasn't cheating in life. He wasn't dipping into the divine resources on his own that he had in his own merit. No. He was fully submitted to the will of the Father, fully dependent upon him, and fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. So he lived in our place as we ought, and then he died in our place as we ought, and then he rose in our place to secure our resurrection. Now, God here, by sending this angel, remember Jesus did pray, or did say, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to my side. He could do it. But then he also ended that phrase by saying, but if I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? He wouldn't be acting in submission anymore to God the Father. He would be acting autonomously on his own. And yet here we have Jesus praying as we ought. And what happens? God answers Christ's prayer right at that moment. So the cup is not going to be passing from Jesus, but the Father ensured that his Son, in his humanity, had the strength to drink it. And in the same way, God will ensure that you have what you need to fulfill his will for you. And whatever it might be, dear brother and sister, it's not at this level. We shouldn't be afraid of God's will, but we have to understand that prayer itself is the mechanism that dispatches heaven's resources for our benefit. And if you're like me, especially last night, you sometimes have a hard time believing this. Because last night again, for whatever strange reason, I don't know, my kid was a terror. He was fine all week, but last night he kept me up for hours. And I kept praying, God, please, I can't focus. I need my sleep. I'm going to be so weak tomorrow. Lord, please help. Nothing happened. My kid kept crying, and I don't know what. He was screaming in terror again. I don't know what's going on. I don't know if it's psychological or spiritual or whatever. But I'm like, Lord, what's the deal? And I got up from my bed, and my wife says, do you think it's something spiritual? And I shot back, it might be. But I'm praying and God's not answering. So I'll go and fix this on my own strength. You ever do that? It's a lapse of faith. That's what it is. It's sin. We have to understand and we have to remember here. See, you and I, here's the problem. At times we can pray and we wonder, is there anything going on? Is anything taking place? Because things don't seem to be going the way I want them to. And nothing's really changing. Well, I want you to know, God's always doing three things when you pray. Either one, He's going to change the outcome. Two, He'll change the circumstance. Most of the time, He's changing you. Most of the time, He's changing you. Listen, did Jesus' circumstances change? No. But His strength was made so that He could endure what was coming. Always God is answering our prayer. We have to understand, not just because of this account, but many accounts in Scriptures, that when we pray, heaven's resources are immediately dispatched. Something takes place in the spiritual realm that has real effects in our world. You see, the Scriptures record several incredible instances of this. Do you remember the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13? As he prays for his nation, he unleashed an angelic and demonic battle that he was unaware of for weeks. The prayer of Elisha led the Syrian army blinded and captive into Israel's hands. 2 Kings 6:15 and 19. The prayer of Abraham brought angelic rescuers to Lot. Genesis 18:22. And here the prayer of Jesus. One angel shows up. Not a legion to rescue him, just one to strengthen him. There have been prayers. Sorry, let me say this. In our current society, we have a problem because you and I are addicted to what we call immediate gratification. I want my stuff now. Amazon has done a terrible disservice to humanity. Sort of. But the reality is that you and I are addicted to immediate gratification. We are. And then we transfer that into the spiritual economy that we live in. And then we forget that our prayers are actually being answered. They are just not being answered in the time frame or the way we expect. But they are. You see, there have been prayers. I did this yesterday, and I was so ashamed of myself. I had a few minutes to spare, and so I looked at one of my old files that I call it The Walk, and it's basically a list of answered prayers. Specifically, the day I asked them, and then when they were fulfilled, and in what way. The list was enormous. I can write a book with it. You know what the terrible thing was as I was looking over this list? And I remembered some of these ways in which God has answered my prayers. I remember writing these things saying, I'll never forget this. But you do. We do. We must remember. We must go back to Scripture. We must look and believe with eyes of faith that this is what's taking place. See, there has been prayers that I've prayed for years I've not seen answers to. There have been prayers that I've prayed and had nearly an immediate answer. There have been prayers that I've prayed and I've seen answered after months in prayer. But I want you to understand, regardless of the outcome, you know what I got in all of these prayers? Communion with God. And in the end, that's what you and I need. We need to be strengthened by our communion with the Father. Don't think that because you got a head full of theology, you can walk out there and fight a demon-infested world. You will fail. You need to walk closely with Jesus. And remember how He has answered. Remember what He has done. Remember what He has said. So, dear believer, I'm going to finish here. Don't leave today. I know this is, prayer. That's like so basic, right? Let me ask you a question. You got it right yet? You know you got it right when you pray like Jesus. So I'll see you in eternity. Don't leave today thinking prayer is a minor or optional practice for the Christian life. The Lord Jesus needed a pattern of prayer, and so do you. He had a priority in prayer, which was the will of the Father. That must be ours. He had a posture in prayer, which was that of reverence, and we must have that as well. And he believed in the power of prayer, and he was victorious in it because of it. I submit to you this: the battle on the cross was actually won in Gethsemane. That's where Jesus won. It was on his knees. And unless you don't get on your knees, you ain't winning either. Amen? Get on your knees, brother and sister, and may God remind us of this truth this week.